Good morning. He is risen. Amen. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn to the New Testament letter of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. You can remain seated this morning. We will not stand to read our text together. We've already read it this morning earlier. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. We take a short break this week from John's Gospel. And we look particularly at the celebration of the resurrection. And I know some of you coming to church on Easter Sunday morning might have expected something from one of the Gospels, maybe the story of Christ's crucifixion, the story of his resurrection. And I can understand why that might be the case. But friends, we now live in the day of the resurrection. The actual event of Christ's death and resurrection is a historically past event for us now. What we live in is a time and an age where we need to understand what the resurrection was all about, because he is risen. He is risen indeed. And we believe that and we affirm that, and we live under the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so as the church that is founded on the reality of Christ's resurrection from the dead, we need to embrace what the resurrection is about for us, because the reason we exist as the church of the living Christ is because he is the living Christ. That's where we live. And that's what we celebrate. And that's what we most particularly celebrate on this day. And so 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. I want you to see from this first part the picture of God being adored. God being adored. Look here in verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That word for blessed means worship, praised, celebrated. Celebrated be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why should he be celebrated? Well, the scripture gives us so many reasons why we should worship God. But in particular, it gives us two reasons for worshiping God here. The first is for his great mercy. Notice what it says. It says, "Who according to his great mercy." We use the word mercy a lot in our churches and we discuss it often together. But what does mercy mean? I want to give you two definitions this morning. The first definition comes from the Tyndale Bible Dictionary, and it means a divine quality by which God faithfully keeps his promises and maintains his covenant relationship with his chosen people despite their unworthiness and unfaithfulness. I was looking at that this week. I thought it was a fantastic definition of what mercy is. A divine quality by which God faithfully keeps his promises and maintains his covenant relationship with his chosen people despite their unworthiness and unfaithfulness. And from God's perspective, I think that's a wonderful way of understanding his mercy toward us. But I want to give you a second definition of mercy, because not only is God merciful toward us, but he has called his people to be people of mercy. And I can't be merciful like that, because I'm not divine and I don't have divine qualities and I'm not maintaining a covenant relationship with my chosen people. And so I can't do all of that. And so mercy has another layer underneath it where it's something that God does, but that we as God's people also do. And the way I've always liked to define mercy is getting what we do not deserve and it being for our benefit. Getting what we do not deserve and it being for our benefit. And you say, well, what does that mean? Well, underneath the idea of God being great in mercy and we being great in mercy towards others is the concept that goes very counter, very contrary to our modern understanding of humanity. We majorly, not necessarily in the church, but just as a society at large, we think of people as either blank slates, as neutral, or as essentially good. And the reality is that we all come into this world in Adam. We all come into this world against God from birth. We come into this world as people marked out by the sin and condemnation of our forefather Adam. That's how we come into the world. And it's because we come into this world in a state negatively bent against God that we need God to be merciful toward us. Because we continue to make war with that sinful self that is dying in Christ, put to death the deeds of your flesh, make war against yourself. I don't beat the air, but I beat my own body. All of these metaphors of even those who are in Christ needing to continue to daily take up their cross, be crucified with Christ, to make war with the old self. We must be merciful to each other, because all of us will come short of God's glory, and therefore we will wound one another. And so we need mercy, because we've started in a place of negativity. We've started in a place of rebellion. We've started in a place of being sinners. And it's our sinful condition that we come into the world in that leads us into our sinning. I love the wonderful story that was told by an old pastor long ago. He said, it's amazing to me that when you sit down and you talk with parents of very young, small children, that you never once have one of them complain, my child is way too giving and they share too much. We're really having to work on them to be a little bit more selfish, to keep things to themselves and to not be as kind and compassionate to the other children. You don't hear that at parenting conferences and in playgroup sessions and at the daycare center when they're all getting together for the special activity. You never hear parents say, you know, a child is just way too truthful and they're just honest all the time with what they did. Yes, I broke the I took the cookie. It's all I hit my brother first. I should go to my room and be punished. You never hear people complaining about that with their children. So how is it that these children innately know what to do that's so wrong? Because they come into the world in Adam. They come into the world needing mercy. They come into the world bent against God. And that shows itself as we grow. And sometimes we can cover it up and we can mask it and we can put little band-aids on it and make it look pretty. But we need, what do we deserve? What do we deserve? It's the definition of mercy. You get what you don't deserve and it's for your benefit. We deserve separation from God. We deserve to be the enemies of God. We deserve eternal condemnation away from God. We deserve the gavel to be slammed down and for God to say guilty. That's what we deserve. But we don't get that. Instead, we get to be co-heirs with Christ. We get a home in heaven. We get to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. We get to be called children of God. We don't get what we deserve, and it's for our benefit. And think of that in your personal relationships one with another. You wound a brother or sister in Christ. You sin against a brother and sister in Christ. You hurt someone that you love. You sin against your spouse, against your children, against your parents, against your co-workers. You violate God's righteous standard against another human being. What do you deserve? But friends, what do we get? If we're actually exercising the things in the church that we should be exercising, if we're being people of mercy, what should you get? Colossians and Ephesians, Paul talks about it. Be patient with each other and forgiving each other as Christ is also forgiving you, showing love and compassion and mercy towards one another. Not with malice and with anger and with wrath and with strife. Put these things away. So friends, we don't get what we deserve and it's for our benefit. That's mercy. And friends, God specifically should be praised for being a merciful God. But the second thing that this passage lays out for us about God is that God should be adored. He should be praised for his power. And I think a lot of times when we think about God's power, we limit it to his creative power. Wow, God's able to make everything out of nothing. And God's able by his own voice to bring things into existence. And God by his own voice is able to keep things sustained. And this is an amazing creative power that God has. And I don't want to diminish that this morning. It is amazing. I can't do that. The fantastically wonderful story that is told, it's a joke, but it shows the point. You know, the atheistic scientist suddenly becomes an agnostic because God shows up and has a conversation with him. And he says, listen, you've been railing on me and about my power to create and to make. And so I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to have a people making contest. And so the scientist has been doing some work in cloning. So he's really excited because he knows how to do some of that stuff. And he says, all right, let's do it. We'll see who's the best. And God says, but we're going to do it the way I did it a long time ago. And we're just going to use dirt. And the scientist says, OK, I can do that because there's the particles and stuff that we need, the foundations for life, even found in soil and the microorganisms. And so he starts scooping up handfuls of dirt. And God says, whoa, 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 You got to start. You got to go get your own dirt. Can't use my dirt. Now, that's amazing power. And we glory in God that He's able to do that kind of thing. He's able to make dirt out of nothing and then make us out of dirt and then breathe life into us. That's incredible power. But friends, we shouldn't limit our worship of God just to that kind of power. Look at what this text says about the power of God. Notice what he says. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again." Okay, so he made us alive, and then we in rebellion through our past, through Adam, fell into sin. We turned our backs on God. And because he's a merciful God, and we entered into spiritual death through our rebellion, not only was he able to make us alive the first time, but he's able to make us alive again the second time. That's incredible power to be able to do that. But not only is he able to do that, but listen to what it says. This is how he does that for us. How does God make us alive again? He's caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's so weighty there. If Easter Sunday could last for about 6 weeks, we could hang out on just those few words right there. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that's what Easter Sunday is all about. That's what we celebrate every Sunday, but in particular this Sunday, the power to raise his son. Now, what's all wrapped up in that phrase? Well, wrapped up in that is the idea of the incarnation. Sending Christ into the world as the God-man. 100% man, 100% God. Great mystery that is. What kind of power do you have to be a triune God who allows the second person of that Trinity to exist simultaneously in real sphere as a finite human being, yet never giving up the reality of his infiniteness as God? I'm not going to go any further because we'll start entering into speculation and heresy. It's a great mystery to be marveled at the power of a God who's that way. So not only does he send his son this way, but his son lives in righteous perfection, even in the midst of the fallen world that he was there in. I don't know about you. I can barely get out of bed without sinning. Jesus lived his entire life in this fallen world free of sin. What great power that is from God. And then Christ dies on the cross, taking the sins of his people into his own body and supplying to them his own righteousness. What amazing power that is. And then goes into the grave, really dead, not swooning, not passing out, not going into a coma-like state, truly dead, and then is raised up from the dead 3 days later. True, real, physical resurrection. What amazing power that is. God's to be praised for that. To be adored for that kind of power. And then, friends, a practical praise for his power. Friends, he's done all of this to give us hope both now and in the future. He says he's caused us to be born again to a living hope, a hope that is alive right now is the idea. And it is a hope for a salvation, verse 5, ready to be revealed at the last time. Friends, I don't know about you, but when I look around at the state of the world and you see wars and rumors of wars and you see famine and you see people enslaving other people and people being greedy and people robbing and people murdering and people slandering and people being malicious and villainous and cruel, completely unjust, and the wicked seem to prosper and the righteous seem to become impoverished, and there's no place for righteousness to stand and to have a foothold, and politics are corrupted and governments are corrupted, and the world seems to just be in a downward spiral into destruction and decay, and you begin looking around at how just vile the world really seems to be. What kind of power must God have to give us a hope that is alive right now? Where I can look at all of that and I can with confidence and peace and joy and all integrity and honesty say, God is good and glorious. That's powerful. Because friends, left to myself, I can't look at the world. I can't look at the world as it really is, not with rose-colored glasses on, not deceiving myself. But if I'm honest and I truly look at the world as it really is, I cannot find hope myself. What great power God has to give me in myself through the Spirit of God hope when I look at this fallen world. That's power. That's amazing power that God has. And friends, he's to be adored for it. He's to be worshipped for it. Second thing, though, that we want to see, we want to have God's gifts acknowledged. We want to have God's gifts acknowledged. There's three things that are laid out here as God's gifts to us. And they have to do with the past, the present, and the future. We see here God's past deliverance of his people. He has caused us to be born again. That's past. If you are already in Christ, that's past. You have been born again. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And he has made you alive together with Christ. So if you're in Christ today, one of the great gifts that God has given you through the resurrection of Jesus. Say, Philip, I'm not feeling the Easterness of this message. Don't forget, all of this in this section is in the context of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's the overarching thing behind all of this in this text. Through Christ's resurrection, he has caused you, if you're in Christ, to be born again. Past gift. But he's also given you a present joy. He's caused you to be born again to a living hope. I mentioned a second ago that phrase means a hope that is alive and continues to be alive right now. It's a hope that keeps having life. It's not a hope that fades. It's not a hope that's on its way out. It's a hope that increases with life. It's a hope that keeps becoming more and more alive. So, Philip, some days I don't feel like that. Me too. Well, we'll get over being pious just for a second. I'm just going to be honest. Some days it feels like it's on life support rather than a living hope. I'll just be honest. And most of those times, in fact, if I'm just going to be really honest, all of those times are the times that I've stepped away from the life source and tried to live this life on my own strength rather than the strength of God through Christ by the power of the Spirit. But he's caused us to be born again with a hope that keeps on becoming more alive. Presently, every day, day by day, finding greater joy. Grace upon grace, John says at the beginning of his gospel. That's a gift that God has given to us. And then third, in the future, he's given us a future home. He's given us an inheritance. This inheritance has been secured for us through the resurrection of Jesus and sealed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we are to obtain an inheritance one day, and we'll talk about the promises of that inheritance in a moment. But that is a future hope that we have. God has given us this gift of the future. And friends, don't forget, as I mentioned a moment ago, all of these are secured through the resurrection of Jesus. And friends, when we talk about the resurrection, we're not talking about some sort of mystical, spiritual, metaphorical. We're talking about a man who died, who was in the grave, and then came back to life physically. A real resurrection from the dead. It's because of that historical event that we have all of these gifts from God. Friends, if there is no resurrection, as Paul says, we above all men are to still be pitied because we are still in our sins. For Paul, it wasn't some sort of poetic license that was being used about Jesus. It wasn't some sort of spiritual game playing. It was a real guy at a real place on a real cross who came back from the dead really. That's the reality of this thing. That's the seriousness of it. Christ was dead and now he is risen. And we see this beauty of it. And all of these things are given to us because of that. As fact, Paul himself declares in Romans chapter 1 that Jesus Christ declared, he showed himself to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection from the dead. It's because of his resurrection that he proved everything that he said about himself and that he would do for his people. And what is it that God through Christ by the Spirit is doing for his people? What are God's promises? God's promises are affirmed to us here in this passage. So we see that God should be adored. We see that God's gifts should be acknowledged. And we see that God's promises should be affirmed. Look at the description of our inheritance through the resurrection. See what it says here in verses 4 and 5 about this inheritance, this promised future hope that God is giving to us. Not because of what we've done. Remember, it's mercy. We don't deserve this. We can't earn this. This is a free, gracious gift of God. What is it that he's doing for us through Christ's resurrection? Well, first, I want us to see five things about this inheritance. First, I want you to notice its duration. I want you to notice its duration. The first word here speaks to its duration. It says, I love it. It says it is imperishable in verse 4. Imperishable. That word imperishable means without end. Something that not perishable, to perish or to fade away or to become destroyed. It's something that does not end. It keeps on going. The word there in the Greek is actually a word that was used of an ancient mythical flower that always stayed green and always had blooms and never died and never went into a dormant state. Just yesterday, my wife and I had to go back to a store here in town where we bought some flowers that we had planted at our house. And they have a return thing where, hey, if it dies within the first certain period of time, bring it back. We'll swap it out for another one. And so we bought like a dozen of these flowers and two of them just, wow. One of them, I mean, from the roots up, usually that's a real bad sign. Usually if a flower starts to die, it dies from the top. And you just got to feed it a little more, give it a little more water and help it out. This one, you could see it going brown and black from the ground up. And it was just, it was, in fact, when I took another one started to do that. And so when I took him back to the lady at the register, she was looking through, she said, I thought you said you had two in here. And I reached in and found the like black carcass of the plant with the little dirt hanging off the bottom and said, there's the other one. And she's like, oh, yeah, okay. It was disgusting. Our inheritance is not like that. It doesn't go dormant. It doesn't have times where it's not green. It doesn't have seasons where it's not flowering. It is imperishable. It will always be green and it will always have flowers on it. And you won't have to take it back and swap it out for another one. It is without end. Its duration is unceasing. It is evergreen is the idea. And so we thank God that he's promised that it is this way. But the second thing, I want you to see the worth of our inheritance. Not just its duration, that it's without end, but I want you to see its worth. The second word that's used here is undefiled. That word undefiled means without moral fault, without blemish, without spot. It carries with it the concept of without sin. So how does that indicate worth? Friends, in our society, in our culture, we find our worth in so many things that are worthless. We try to find our value and our worth in our family name or in our work or in our bank accounts or in our child's recreation and how many trophies they win or our favorite team or whatever. We find worth in so many things that in the ultimate scheme are worthless. Now, is it good to have a good name? Is it good to love your job and to work hard? Is it good to have resources that you can supply for the needs of yourself and for others? Is it good to have recreation? Is it good to have kids that you're proud of because they do well and excel at things and they do their best? All of those things are great and good, but we find our worth a lot of times in those things. And if those things aren't there, suddenly we feel worthless. You don't believe me, the fall is coming and wait for football season. And when Baylor or TCU or Texas Tech or the University of Texas has a really bad game on Saturday, you'll notice it on Sunday morning. You just will. I'm just being honest. I thank God that during the basketball season, they usually play their games on Tuesdays. I'm over it by Sunday when Memphis loses. I'm just saying. I'm just being real. But we find our worth in this stuff. And then sometimes we find our worth in things that are beyond just worthless. They're actually sinful. We find them in drug culture or sexuality or perversion or whatever it might be. But we find our worth outside of ourselves in things that in the ultimate scheme are worthless. And friends, that is not how God judges our worth. God judges our worth in holiness and righteousness. Two words that are repulsive most of the time in our culture. Because we don't want to be holy and we don't want to be righteous. We want to feel good about ourselves. That's not how God measures our worth. God measures our worth according to the standard of His Son. And His Son is holy and His Son is righteous. But friends, because if you have been born again, if you have received the mercy of God, you now have the righteousness of Jesus. Therefore, your inheritance with God is sealed up in the resurrection of Christ, and you too now are undefiled. You are without blemish. You now are holy and righteous. So you have immense worth and value in the kingdom of God. And it's a wonderful thing. Third, not only do we see the duration of this promise, not only do we see the worth of it, but we also see its quality. And quality and worth have a slight variation. There's things that can be really worthwhile in our world, things that have a lot of value, but their quality is low. You say, well, give me an example. I once, when I was in college, had a professor that had tons of old Bibles and ancient texts in his office. And I was able to go up and see some of them and look through some of them. And friends, their worth is unreal in our world's economy. Now, I was touching Bibles that in an auction market would have gone for $1 million, $1.5 million. That's worth a lot. But their quality was unbelievably poor because they're really old and the pages are fading away and they're torn and they're roughed up on the edges and part of it had been burned off and its quality just wasn't that great. But its worth was really high. Friends, our inheritance has a high worth and a high quality. And I want you to see what he says about this. He says that it's unfading. I love this word unfading because we stray away from identifying things as beautiful in our culture because we think it's so subjective. Here's what this word unfading means. It means it does not diminish in its loveliness. It stays beautiful. She hates it when I do this. This is how I feel about my wife. Every day I wake up and look at her, I think she's more lovely than she was yesterday. And she doesn't feel that way about herself, and I certainly don't feel that way about myself, nor do I think she feels that way about me, because she talks about my gray and my hair and, you know, all this kind of stuff. No, I'm kidding. I'm messing with you. She's got me in so much trouble. But friends, when we embrace this inheritance, when we embrace this life in Christ, we're not going to start getting over it one day. It's not like we're going to grow tired of it. I'm ready for something new and something fresh like we do with a lot of things in our lives where, hey, this is cool. This is great. I'm over it now. No, every moment of eternity and however that's measured out, our inheritance in Christ, our resurrection in Him because of His real resurrection from the dead, our life in Him because He died and was raised will be even more lovely than it was the moment before. It will never fade in its beauty or loveliness to us. Friends, that's magnificent. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing His praise than when we first begun. That's what we just sang this morning. That's what we're agreeing with this, that the loveliness of it and the marvel of it and the beauty of it won't ever go away. Fourth, this promise that God has given to us is intentional. It's intentional. Look at this word here. I love this. It says at the end of verse 4 that it is reserved in heaven for you. That word reserved means set aside with purpose. It means set aside with purpose. Recently, in fact, this past December, I was going to take Amanda out to a really nice restaurant in town for her birthday. And her birthday fell on a weird day in the week. It was like a Tuesday or Thursday or something like that. And so both of us were kind of like, hey, we're not going to need to call and make reservations. I mean, it's the middle of the week. People won't go out to eat during the middle of the week or whatever. And so we show up at the place and it's like insanely early. It's 5 o'clock or 4:45. And for some reason, everybody in Tyler eats at like 8 p.m. It's weird. You know, you show up at a restaurant at 5, almost nobody there. You show up at 8, you have to wait for an hour. I don't get it. You know, it's the strangest thing. And so we show up at 5 and we're like, hey, we'd like a table, just two of us. And they're like, okay, are you here with the reservation party? I was like, no, just the two of us. And they said, sorry, we can't seat you at all tonight. And I was like, what? It's like, we have 150 people that reserved a restaurant all night. And I was like, Okay. So in other words, every table had been set aside with a purpose, and it wasn't for the purpose of us sitting there. And that wasn't a good moment. That's what reserved means. Set aside with a purpose. It's intentional. This inheritance, this joyful blessing that we have in the resurrection of Jesus is intentional from God's perspective. He has set it aside for us with purpose. In other words, when we get into the glorious realm of Christ, not only will we be welcomed in as children, but He will have a place for us, designated specifically for us, with purpose. Oh, it's beautiful. That's fantastic. But not only that, friends, and this is what I really love about this. This inheritance, this promise of the resurrection and through the resurrection, by the way, that's what your inheritance is your resurrection in Christ. That's really what it is. And we saw that if you're with us last Sunday morning in John 14, 1 through 3. This great inheritance that we have is to be conformed to the image of Christ, to have His resurrection in a real physical way. Friends, what I love about this is this last part. This inheritance is guaranteed. Look at what it says in verse 5. It's reserved in heaven for you, that you is plural. So he's talking about the church. He's talking about the people of God. He's talking about the sheep that are being brought into the fold. He says, you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Friends, that word for protected means preserved from injury or harm. In the oldest Greek usage, it is that which is guarded with a strong military force so that it cannot be taken. That's the picture. Friends, our inheritance in Christ, our resurrection with Him that has been secured through His resurrection from the dead, is now being guarded by the very power of God. Now, I don't know about you. I get kind of amped up about that because the last time I looked, last time I checked, I'm looking at the record books. OK, I'm going to Guinness. I'm checking out, you know, world's greatest boxers. There's only one real, undefeated, undisputed, never going to be beaten heavyweight champion of the universe. And it's Jehovah. And if somebody's going to guard me with their power, yes, please. I'd like for it to be Him. Because you're not getting through that line. Tell me who can overthrow Jehovah. It says in the Old Testament that the kings of the earth make their plan. They make their plot against the Most High. And it says that He looks down at them and He laughs at them and He scoffs at their efforts. That's God's response when people try to overthrow what He intends to do. He belly laughs is what He does. He thinks it's a great humorous practical joke that anyone would actually dare try to do that to Him. And then later in that same passage, do you know what it says his posture on his enemies are after he gets done laughing at their effort to stop Him? It says that the posture is them on their face and His foot on their neck. That's the posture. Friends, it's like the playground. Do you remember? The one little kid gets mad and the big kid's trying to get him to calm down and he puts his hand out on his head and the little kid's and he can't, and he's just going, are you done? You know, you ready? Okay. Here, let me. Okay. Just calm down. That's the picture. And the world can try to get at us all it wants to. And it can try to overthrow our inheritance all it wants to. It can try to overthrow the reality and hope of our resurrection all that it wants to. And friends, it cannot get through because we are protected by the power of God. And that's wonderful. It's guaranteed. It's guaranteed. Friends, the same power that has raised Christ is the same power that affirms all of the promised inheritance to God's people. And if God is powerful enough to raise His Son from the dead, then friends, He is powerful enough to secure your resurrection as well. What a worthy reason to praise God today for the resurrection of His Son. And friend, if you're here today and you're in Christ, you know Christ, you've repented of your sins, you've believed on Him, He is your Lord and Master. What a great thing for you to celebrate today. that Christ indeed is risen from the dead. And your life is wholly and sufficiently and marvelously wrapped up in His. And if you're here today and this is new to you, you came with a guest, you came with a friend, you came because, hey, it's Easter and I should go. And this sounds strange to you. Friend, know this. The Christ that has redeemed me is more than sufficient and powerful enough to redeem you. It says in the scripture, a great word of promise, that those who put their trust in Him will not be put to shame. That everyone who calls out upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And friend, maybe today you are looking at your life and you're looking at the duration of it and you know that it's fading and you're looking at the worth of it and you see that it's worthless and you're looking at the quality of it and you see that it's diminished and you're looking at the intentionality behind your life and it seems purposeless and you're looking at the guarantees of your life and you see that they're not there. And friend, you're trusting in everything outside of yourself or in yourself and it's all failing on you. Friend, it's because you're looking to the wrong place. And I say today the same thing that they said at the first preached sermon of the New Testament church. So what must we do then to be saved? He said, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Because friends, He indeed is risen today. He is who He said He was and He can do what He said that He would do. And friends, it's a marvelous place to be. Let's pray together. Father God, thank You. Thank You that Christ indeed is risen today. And thank You that because of His resurrection, Father, we have an imperishable inheritance. We have an undefiled life. We have an unfading worth. We have a resurrection that's reserved and guaranteed by Your own power, God. Father, thank You that You have caused us, You have made us to be alive with Christ. You've caused us to be born again, that You've given to us a living hope, that You've given to us a promised future. And Father, thank You that You have done it all through the resurrection of Your Son. Father, on this Resurrection Sunday, on this Easter Sunday, as we celebrate with all Christians around the globe, Your Son's resurrection from the grave, let us be ever mindful of this marvelous gift that You have given to Your church, namely life through Your Son's life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.